Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back, and thank you for inviting me back. I pray that time together would be to God's glory. One of the questions that I've been wrestling with is, why do I go to church? Why do you go to church? Or more accurately, why am I called to be part of a church? Why are you called to be part of a church? Let's talk about that. It is said that today, on a Sunday morning, and every Sunday, all across the U.S., 118 million people go to church. Now, to put that into perspective, that's more than the entire crowd for all the professional sports put together going out for the whole year. And if you were to ask them, why do you go to church? They might say, habit, pressure, guilt. Mark Dever, he writes about this, and he gives some good imageries. He says, for some, going to church, or not going to church maybe, is their plate is full. So they skip the dishes. They skip the side dish. No vegetable, no potato. My plate is full. I got too much. I can't go to church. For some, going to church is like cleaning the washroom. It's painful. There's some twists, some bends. But it's got to be done. For some, church is like a buffet. You go to the BSF in one church. You go to the ladies' meeting at another church. You go to the you take your kids for Sunday school at another church, and you pick and choose where you want to go, but there's no commitment to a particular church. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what we're called to do? Is that why do you go to church? When you miss church, do you miss church because you miss church? Because if you don't go to church, if you weren't able to go to church, you miss church. Do you miss church? Do you miss the time of coming together because you miss church, which is people? Is coming to church just a function, a ritual, or something that we've been doing over time? So I want to draw your attention to a passage that I've been looking at from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And as you turn to that, I remember my colleague when I was working at Sick Kids Hospital. He knew I'd go to church, and he said, "Well, I go to church twice every Sunday." I was like, "Wow, that's cool." So he says, "I go once to drop my wife, and then again to pick her up." Sunday morning, usually at home, most Christian homes that go to church is probably the most unholy time. There's hollering, there is disowning of our kids. Come, otherwise I'm going to leave you behind, you know, and all of those things. And as you pack your kids into the van, you look over and you see your neighbor sitting in front of his giant flat screen enjoying the sports, and you either want to strangle him or break his TV. But, you know, the question really you have to grapple with and to say, why am I coming to church? What is it that God would have me? And so I want to invite your attention to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. I do want to say at this point that I'm not going to look at it exegetically, but I want there were some words that sprung up at me, and I spent some time trying to understand that. And I want to draw our attention to one particular word this morning. But let's look at God's word in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. And I'm reading from the ESV. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And that's the word we'll come back to. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the key verse for us is verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. And the key word is awe. Let's just look to God in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that as you open this word through your spirit, that you would hide me behind the shadow of the cross. Lord, you have to speak. You have to. It's your word, only you can, Lord. And so I stand here, O Father, just as your mouthpiece, and we pray that you would speak into our hearts, into the needs that we are wrestling with, and be the answer for us this morning. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, amen, amen. I don't want to say right at the beginning that church matters. You know, church is important. Church matters. True, we come to the church as an individual. Christ invites us to himself as an individual, but he also invites us to his community. He draws us to this community, his body. And so the biblical terms that we have is that of a body. So you can't be just parts of a body. You have to be part of the body to make sense. Look at the building. Look at the temple. Whatever imageries that we have in the Bible is all about individuals forming composite of the entire. And so even in this passage that we looked at, if there are people who would say, you know, I don't know if I need to be part of the local church. I'm part of the universal church, and so I'm okay. But when you read this passage, you don't see that. We see in verse 41 that those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day. And they, you know, spent time breaking bread and prayers. And so, you know, this is not just about the universal church. For the first century Christians, they were not confused about this concept of universal church and local church. They knew that when they are invited to be part of Christ and his body, that they were part of a local church. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, God has given us the privilege of being born again so that we are now members of God's own family. What captured my attention there is this fact that it's a privilege that he invites us to himself and to his body. I read this in New Living Translation. I just want to read this passage just once more that really brings about the imagery of what we have. So let me read that to you. Those who believed were baptized and added to the church. They joined with the other believers and committed themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They worshiped together regularly at temple courts and met in small groups in homes and communion and shared meals with great joy and thankfulness. You see, there is absolutely no confusion that it's about the local church, in this case, Jerusalem. And I think the greatest American disservice is this fact that we have invited people to come to Jesus. We've introduced people to Jesus, but we have not introduced them to his bride. We have created the difference. Now I want to say that the idea for every church is this, that the gospel is at the center of the church and the church is at the center of the gospel. That every church is about the gospel, about the centrality of Christ, the personhood of Christ, and the work that Christ has done on the cross. That's what the church is about. Once the church forgets that, then it's no more a church. We understand that the gospel is at the center of the church, but yet the church must also be at the center of the gospel. That when we present the gospel, you see, this adding of the people to his church is something that we invite people to. God does it, but we have a responsibility to invite them to be part of this local church. So that's how they grow. That's how they contribute. That's how they use their gifting. And so these two coming together is important. I remember many years ago, I was probably in Sunday school, And I forget the name of the movie, but I believe it was Torture for Christ. But the scenario was, it's in a country where sharing of the gospel, meeting together like this, was forbidden. And so families would go off into a remote place, into a wooded area, and there they would meet for silent prayer and quiet singing. They're not able to sing out loud. They're not able to pray out loud, lest they would be caught. And in this particular scene, the soldiers, gather around and they grab maybe a 10-year-old, and they take a twig and poke it through his ear, and it comes out from the other side. Now I know biologically it's not possible, but it was very graphic, because what they were saying is, we don't want your children to hear the gospel ever again. And what was seared into my conscience was this thing, that here are people at great lengths who would go to meet together as a community. And I guess they have understood their ecclesiology right. They have understood this idea, this privilege of the local church. And I want you, in my time, in the places where God's placed me and God's placed you, I think there is this intensity with which we need to say the local church is not to be forgotten. And the work of God works through that. Because I ask myself this question, it might be also on your mind, because the Lord Jesus Christ said he is building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why then are so many local churches closing down? So many churches closing down. Why is it that CBC had this report saying that in Canada over the next 10 years, 9,000 churches will close down? There seems to be a disconnect. And at the risk of putting all my eggs in one basket, I want to lead you to this verse that we have in verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. I believe that maybe local churches are dying in different communities is because they have lost the awe of the Lord. They have lost the reverential fear of the Lord in the church, that people looking within and looking at the church are unable to see any difference. They are not able to see the awe that catches them, and that we are beholden by this person called the Lord Jesus Christ. When they don't see that, they don't see any difference, and no wonder then that churches are not what they're supposed to be in the communities. Awe and reverence. But you will ask me, why am I making such a big thing about awe? Why is being in awe, having reverential fear, such a big thing? I want to give you four reasons why I believe this is important. First is, we are designed for awe. We're designed for awe. One of the things that the evolutionists are not able to explain is this idea of us being caught up in the beauty of things. If everything is designed for the survival, not designed, they would say everything is evolved because of survival, then this idea of beauty, where does it come from? Why is it that you can go and stand and look at the Niagara Falls every year and still be awed by it? Why is it that, though I haven't been to the Grand Canyon, but I was told that you can stand in the Grand Canyon and be in awe? Why is it that we can look at the starry skies and be in awe? Why is it our hearts are caught up in this awe? Because we are designed for awe. And this, we are built for awe. We are built for awe. Not just that we are designed for awe, but I want us to recognize that our decisions are based on what brings us awe. Our decisions are based on what brings us awe. That is, our root of every desire, every decision is the awe of something. The example that I was thinking about is of the pet industry in the U.S. because our decisions are based on our affections, not information. So there's something that awes us. We have this affection that we have, and not based on information. Did you know that in the U.S., $72 billion are spent on pets? $72 billion. Now, I'm going to give you a piece of information, which is that 16 million children go to sleep hungry every year. $72 billion on our pets. Even if I were to take 16 million, 1 million for each kid, that's much, much, much more than they need. It's only 0.02%. You might say, "Oh, that's easy math. We can do that." But it doesn't happen, you see, because we don't decide based on information. If somebody gives us information, we don't say, "Oh, I see 16 million people. We need to do something about it." But if our hearts the heartstrings are pulled, it's only then do we decide. So our decisions are based on what awes us. In Matthew chapter 6 and 21, we know that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? You've got your treasure. That's where your affection is. Your heart will be there also. But even the reverse is true, that if your heart is over something, you will put your treasure in to where your heart is. And so we are designed, we decide. But the third I want us to understand is that it's only God who can fill us with the greatest awe. Oh, we need to recognize that. I remember many years ago, you may have heard of this, Ravi Zacharias, when he was talking about his children, he was saying that he would start off a story once upon a time. And his two-year-old kid is excited with the story and is like, wants to know a little more. But his four-year-old child is, okay, a little more. He's not excited, or she's not excited with this once upon a time. They want to know a little more. And then the 12-year-old is like, no, only when he goes further down the story about this door creaking open, and then the excitement starts to begin. And what he was saying is that, you see, this little child, for that child, this once upon a time was enough. It caught that person's awe. But as they continue to grow, you needed more and more and more for us to be in awe of. And the only person who can always occupy our mind, our heart, and that we can be in awe of is God himself. God alone can grab our heart. And that's why the Bible begins, with the awesomeness of God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. You see, when you get to our Ten Commandments, it says there, the second commandment, you will not profane the name of the Lord. Again, it's about God and how awesome he is. The profanity is treating God as common. That's what Moses and Aaron did. You see, this awesomeness of God is the narrative through the Bible. When the Lord taught the disciples the prayer, he would say, "Hallowed be thy name, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The first thing he says is about this awesomeness of our God. We are reminded again and again and again about the awesomeness of God in the Bible. And that's why the devil wants to distract our attention, take away, and wants to focus our attention on something else as being more awful. Being more in awe of. The fourth one, not just that we are designed, we decide, and that God alone can fill, but the fourth one is any misguided awe is sin. Any misguided awe is sin. That is, if God is not the center of our of our attention, if he is not the one who captures our entire being, of who the one who we are in awe of, it will lead to sin. Paul Tripp says it beautifully. This is what he says. What we have is first an awe problem before there is a law problem. What we have first is an awe problem before there's a law problem. The example that I can think of is Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about it. Because, you see, God had already told them that you will not do this. But now they start to look at it. It looks desirable. It's pleasant to look at. It seems like it's something that I need. It's no more the awe of God and God's word. But that has now caught my fancy. It's an awe problem before it's a law problem. And sometimes in our church, we have the same issue of what are we in awe about? Is it the heritage of our church? Is it the architecture of the building? And oftentimes we are so much in awe of the architecture that we forget the architect of the faith, of our faith. When you go down, go on a tour to Europe, you will see so many beautiful churches. And you will stand there gazing at the awesome architecture. But God has already left the building. I was in my reading, I was in Isaiah, I'm still in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. It says there that their fear is the fear according to man. Meaning that they are in awe of what men have created as being in awe of. Or what men would tell, this is how you need to show your fear or reverence your fear or be in awe of God. It's nothing to do with the heart, but you know, your feelings, your traditions, your heritage, and all of that. And it's a good reminder to say, am I in awe of this God? This morning, as we come around the table, as we take time to pause and to ponder and think and remember, how beautiful it is to be reminded of this awe-inspiring God. And that would be the narrative of our life throughout. A God who grips our heart and we are in awe of. I remember when we'd gone to Venice, 50,000 people live in Venice. And those of you who've been to Venice or any such place, you would know what I'm talking about. It's a beautiful place. I mean, you're taking photographs and, you know, your memory's running out, and yet you realize people who live there, 50,000 of them, they're slowly starting to leave Venice because it doesn't inspire them anymore. And there are 20 million of us gathering into Venice to be able to see Venice. Oh, I plead that would not be said of us. That we are not about a church that will come just because it's a function, it's a role, it's a culture, it's a heritage, it's pressure, it's guilt, or whatever else, but except that the awe of God would bring us. That this is a place where I would come and encourage and motivate and be the one that can say, oh God, you are awesome indeed, majestic and mightily enthroned. For there is no other place I'd rather be. They're in the company of those who have understood my God. Nothing would grab my attention except God indeed. And in the body, you know, sometimes at churches, we're like a prosthetic store. And I say this too, not to bring us shame, but to bring us a graphic image. We are parts of the body, all the hands on one side, all the legs on one side, all the knees on one side and elbows on one side. We are like a church, but a prosthetic store instead of a body that comes together, coalesces together, brings the reason, the functions that we have, and then we come together because of Christ himself. And we have to remind ourselves the reason I'm here. It's not because I can receive, but because I have received. I have come here because I want you together as I come together as a body. The mouth is able to proclaim. The ear is able to hear. The heart is able to leap up in joy. My hands, come together and work. The feet will carry the gospel. You see, all of us coming together in such beauty. The God is glorified. He is held in awe. And it says there, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. I want to draw your attention to Ephesians, because that's where we find a beautiful coming together of what we're trying to understand about this all. And I want to just first, this is a sentence I want to leave with you. It's a little wordy, but we'll unwrap it real quick. The sentence is this, that in this present world, the church is where the Lord is held in awe, both to those inside and those on the outside. And the world to come will be upheld for his glory and awe. In the present world, God is held in awe inside and those watching us. And in the world to come, we would be we would cause God to be held in awe by those or the principalities and powers of darkness too. So to be held in awe and cause God to be held in awe. That is the mission of the church. This is something which really came strongly, because we think the church is for the missions. You know, we want to go reach out and evangelize. But if we understand that church is given for a mission, rather than a church is given a mission, I think we'd be able to understand the church a little better more. The church being given a mission is that we will lift the Lord up. That when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to every person to himself, being held in awe. So if you will turn, therefore, to Ephesians chapter 3. First, I want to read to you about the present world and be held in awe in verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20 of Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations. To him be the glory in the church. You see this beautiful expression also in the Old Testament. In the Psalm, we hear this phrase, the beauty of his holiness. The beauty of his holiness. I'm not sure whether you've asked yourself this question, but the first time I understood, I was, oh God, how beautiful a phrase. Because since when has holiness ever been a beautiful thing to me? Because his holiness was something which would make me run away. His holiness was something that prevented me to come to him. His holiness was something ghastly to me because I'm a sinner. But today, because of his redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, I can say that I can come in the beauty of his holiness. As I look and uphold the glory of the Lord. Together as we come, we can talk about the glory of the Lord. And as the church comes together and upholds him in glory, he is lifted up, high and lifted up, he will draw all men and all women and all children to himself to be held in glory. But then come with me to verses 10 and 11. That in the world to come, we will be a cause for him to be held in awe. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That through the church, they would look at me and they said, this person who didn't have any potential, there was nothing that he could have done and achieved, God will cause that me being part of his body, that the principalities and the powers of darkness will look and say, wow, now I see who God is, and God is glorified because of the work that he's doing in us. How beautiful is that? In our weakness, in our frailty, in our suffering, as we struggle, we want to be reminded that God is doing the greatest work in us, transforming us to the image of his Son. That what you are today is not what he's making you tomorrow and when he presents you spotless and blemishless. That you will be a cause for the principalities and the powers of darkness to stand in awe and says, ah, God's going to be glorified. I'll wait for that time. I'll wait for God to be glorified when every knee and every tongue will confess that there is no other one who is worthy of praise and of honor. Last year, Eugene Peterson passed away, and in the eulogy, it was told that he is a preacher who preached only one sermon. Of people who heard that or people who read about it later were surprised as to what is it, what did that mean, the one who preached only one sermon. And the one who was bringing the eulogy, I think it was his son, I forget, brought it on to say that my father, if it was a son, my father was all about the awesomeness of God. And that was what his sermons were all about. And I think that's a good reminder for us. Our conversations, our narratives, our coming together, our intention, all of those, because we have an awesome God. May he be glorified. Father God, we want to thank you. We want to thank you, O Lord, for revealing yourself to us. The awesomeness. People ask, Lord, why all those heavens, those vast heavens which are uninhabited, and only the earth is just this tiny earth. But you say, heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament is handiwork. We thank you, O God, that the heavens can, though it might declare for us a great and awesome God, you are much greater than what creation can ever proclaim. And there comes a time when through redemption, as we stood, made to stand as trophies of grace, we will bring you glory and praise from lips which don't want to bring you praise, and they will behold the principalities and powers of darkness, and even the angels in heaven, and together and in heaven, on earth and under the earth, you'll be glorified. But thank you, God, that this morning we had the privilege of just glancing, and our hearts been caught up, and to say you're an awesome God, you're a great and almighty God. You're a majestic king. There stands a throne in heaven and one seated upon it, as John would write in Revelation. And to say that God is our Father, and that that your Son would be our Redeemer, our Savior. It just baffles us. We stand speechless. And we thank you again this morning, O Lord, for a revelation of your word. And we pray that our lives would be a reflection, a mere reflection of the grace and the glory of God. When they see our good works, they are able to praise our Father in heaven. And so not unto us and not unto us, but unto your great name, for your steadfast love and faithfulness, be all honor, glory, majesty. Because we have come and asked and with a grateful heart presented in your Son's name, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.